Good morning. Please take your Bible and turn with me to Titus chapter 1. In September, we began looking at this letter of the Apostle Paul to his co-worker Titus. In Paul's later years, probably after the Roman imprisonment reported in Acts, he had visited the island of Crete and done evangelistic work there, church planting work. And he moved on after the initial work was done, but left Titus there to set in order some things that were unfinished. And included in that task was the appointing of elders in every city where church had been started. In verses 6 through 9 of chapter 1, Paul reminds Titus of the qualifications which he had set for elders. They were to clearly demonstrate that God was working in their character. There should be nothing in their lives for which others could accuse them. And a similar list in Titus talks about nothing you can get a handle on to say, well, this person, there's a problem with him. They particularly should hold to the word which they had been taught, so that the elder, according to verse 9, could encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. In verse 10, Paul continues with an immediate application of this needed quality in elders. He gives a clear reason why commitment to the word and skill in its use was so important. A quick survey of this brief letter indicates the kind of challenge that faced Titus and the elders who would be newly appointed. There was opposition to sound doctrine, verse 9. Multiple character problems, including lying, gluttony, drunkenness, divisiveness, and more. You find that in chapters 1, 2, and 3 throughout the letter. It seems that at the top of the list, however, were some who were opposing sound teaching. In verses 10 to 16, Paul describes in more detail the challenge which these false teachers presented, and then the resulting responsibility for Titus and those new elders, and finally, certain insights concerning people and this false teaching. Now, the danger of false teaching is as current today as it was 2,000 years ago. It came on rather quickly and has continued from that time. In fact, we are warned that false teaching will increase. So if it was a challenge there and the degree to which it was, we can just add to that now. Our age of tolerance presents a special danger. In the name of tolerance, we're afraid to state that something is wrong. That's just not politically correct to tell someone that's wrong, what you believe. People are supposed to be accepted with their false teaching. Yes, we reach out to people, and we'll see that as we go through the instructions given to Titus and to Timothy as well. But to accept their teaching is not the biblical approach. And we'll see that quite clearly. We can begin with Paul's description of the challenge which faced Titus and the elders who were appointed in every city. First, there was a significantly large number of false teachers. Paul wrote that there were many rebellious people. Now, this might come as a surprise in the context of a new church planting work. They had just gone in and shared the gospel. There wasn't even a structure yet in the churches. He was supposed to appoint elders, and yet already there are many who are rebelling against what was taught. But that fact that there already were many false teachers should warn us that this problem can begin right at the start of a church. You don't have to wait for it to mature for false teachers to come in. It's a problem, a challenge, right from the start. We must always be alert. We are next confronted with the challenge of their bad character. Paul describes their character in three ways. Look at verse 10. They're rebellious people, mere talkers, and deceivers. The term rebellious can also be translated insubordinate. It refers to those who will not place themselves under authority. This implies that the false teachers were in the church. They were not a danger from outside, but had become part of it and wouldn't submit to the authority that was in the church, to the teaching that had been given. Remember, there were not yet elders against which they could rebel, but there was a teaching that was passed on, and they just would not submit to that. False teaching, we need to be reminded, is not something which comes just from outside the church. Paul had warned the Ephesian elders, you find this reported in Acts, that there would arise from among themselves false teachers who would try to lead people away. So false teaching is something that is a danger from the outside, but can also be a danger from within. And an early warning sign of false teachers is the tendency to do their own thing and not to submit to authority, to leadership, to the needs and desires of the greater body, a disregard for the Word of God. These are all indications that watch out what this person says. It may be or become false teaching. Paul also describes these false teachers as mere talkers, or another translation has empty talkers. This might refer to an eloquence in speech that was not matched with significant content. That was seemed to be the problem in Corinth, and Paul warned the Corinthians of this. It might also refer to talk for which there was no action in their lives. That is also sometimes a problem we see presented in Scripture. A person has these ideas, but nothing really comes out. Jesus talked to the Pharisees this way. You go and you have great ideas, you put great burdens upon people, but you don't lift a finger to help them. There's no action to your talk. In either case, we should be warned that just because a person has a lot to say, or because they say it well, does not mean that they speak the truth. In their character, the false teachers are also described as being deceivers. This is a primary characteristic of false teachers. If you look at 2 Peter, a letter written primarily to deal with false teachers, that is one of the primary characteristics in chapter 2. They're deceivers. They don't come in telling you, this is the wrong doctrine that I'm telling you. They start right out saying, this is the truth, and it's a lie. That's the major characteristic of false teaching. We can guard ourselves, however, against this. If eloquence is involved, try to put what is said into your own words. I'm not sure if you've ever done that. You hear a person and you think, wow, that really sounds good. And then you try to repeat this to someone else to tell them what you heard, and you can't do it. You realize it just sounded wonderful, but what did they really say? We can compare what they do say, what we understand to have been said, with what the Bible says. No scripture. If the Bible contradicts it, it is wrong. But I would also add, if the Bible doesn't say it at all, then it's not necessary as part of Christian teaching. Because the Bible gives us everything we need to know for every good work. And if someone comes along and says, you need this too, and it's not in the Bible, that's false teaching. Because they're saying you need something that God has said you don't need. The general challenge from these false teachers also came from their influential background. At least a significant portion were of a Jewish background. Paul refers to them in this letter as those of the circumcision. This is a typical way for Paul to refer to Jews, and especially those who argued for keeping the Mosaic law. Now, our Christian faith has its roots in the Old Testament. That which the New Testament reports is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. It's not two separate religions, two separate books. It just continues, and God fulfills what he was saying in the Old Testament. It's one complete account of God's work. Jews who accepted Jesus as their Messiah should have had an initial advantage over their Gentile brothers. A good Jew would have had a knowledge of the Old Testament. This would give to Jews in the church a definite influence because they should have known what the Bible already taught. But not every Jew who professed faith in Christ correctly understood the Old Testament and its relation to believers under the New Covenant. Some wrongly held on to works of the law as something necessary, but their presumed knowledge would give them much influence. Well, he ought to know what he's saying. He knows the Old Testament. We don't know. We're new to this. But he should. This is also a problem today. People who appear to have a knowledge of the Bible or doctrine can have a great influence on others. They may have a title, they may possess a degree, they may have studied, and you think, well, they can talk about all these theologians. They must really know. And what happens is people are then swayed by this influence. Just because a person has studied at a university, just because they have a degree, does not mean they really know what the Bible says. We need to check always, what does the Bible say against what a person is saying? On Crete, these false teachers were a challenge because that influence was spreading. Paul wrote that they were upsetting whole households in verse 11. Paul uses a strong figure, which we also have in English. They were turning whole households upside down, head over heels. Some translations have whole families. That is a possible translation. It's true in some cases that it was talking about families, but a household in that context was much broader than just physical family members. A household could include all those that lived and worked under one roof. And if you think of some of the small farm communities, at least we've seen in Germany and I believe in Switzerland, you go through and the whole town is, you know, two buildings. It used to be a farm complex. Well, the whole family lived there, all the generations, but they may have even had a blacksmith that was resident, some other workers that were part of that. That would have been considered a household. They were all together. There are a number of references in the New Testament to entire households believing in Jesus Christ. There was the household of Cornelius, of Lydia, of the Philippian jailer, of Crispus, he was a synagogue ruler in Corinth, of Stephanos, he was also in Corinth. Other references point to whole households as believing. We don't know if they came to faith at the same time, but as believing, or as the house where believers met, such as in Ephesus, in the house of Aquila and Priscilla, in the house of Nympha in Laodicea, the house of Onesiphorus, and again of Philemon. Whole units of believers were affected now by this false teaching. Perhaps it was because they all came to faith together. They all had the same background. The same teaching had that similar influence on all of them. And these false teachers were coming in. Whole units of believers were being turned upside down. Right was being called wrong, and wrong was being called right. And Paul says, these men must be silenced. They should no longer be allowed to continue to spread this type of teaching. Part of the challenge was, of course, the wrong content of their teaching. They were teaching things they ought not to. But the wording is interesting. It doesn't just say they're teaching false doctrine. It might even go beyond that to the wrongness, beyond the wrongness of the content, to the wrongness of teaching such things. They shouldn't even be talking about these things. This is not something they should be passing on. There may be at times a question where certain topics outside the Bible are truthful or not. And we'll come to that. It says one of the things were myths, Jewish myths. Well, do we know if they're true or not? Well, there may be some things that are true. We don't know if there's historical background that's the basis for some of these things. But if they're not in Scripture, you don't need to teach them. You don't need to base your life on these things. And even today, that is happening. I talked with a man here in the congregation. He mentioned the church he knew of. I went on the internet and found some of the writings, and sure enough, you find a few verses, a few words in the Old Testament, and whole doctrines and philosophies are developed out of just a vague reference in the Old Testament. We don't need to be teaching these things. And when it upsets a whole lifestyle, people changing the way they live on the basis of some fanciful notion, that's dangerous and that's wrong. They should not be teaching those things. These teachers also had an evil motivation. They were doing this for the sake of dishonest gain. They were seeking to get money at the cost of others. They were not preaching for the sake of the truth. They were preaching for the sake of money. It's interesting also sometimes you find, when you find this in the States or in Europe, I think you have a larger market for so-called Christian literature in the U.S. It's that as well. They're selling books. Go into many bookstores And they're not giving these books away. They're making a nice profit on them. Now, we cannot see into the hearts of others, and therefore we cannot rightly see their full motives. We can't say, well, that person is just doing that for financial gain. Paul backed away from that entirely and said, I'm not going to take any money from those I preach to, just so I won't be opposed. But he said, it's right that they are. Peter does it. Other apostles do it. Your elders should receive it. He argued for the rightness of it, but avoided it so he wouldn't be challenged in that area. So we don't know if a man takes money. I take a salary. I'm glad for that. But what's interesting, fruit of motives do reveal motives. And when you find a person speaking from their heart, and they're talking a lot about what they're going to buy and how much they ought to earn, and there's a hint that that heart is exactly what those words are saying. So we need to watch out. What are the motives? What's the emphasis in a person's life and ministry? Are they motivated wrongly by dishonest gain? A final aspect of the challenge relates to what I would call cultural consistency. Paul quotes and affirms what a Cretan philosopher had said. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. Here he is writing a letter to Titus, working among the people at Crete, and he said, this is what one of their own people say. And then he says, he's right. This testimony is true. Commentators do not agree whether Paul is applying this saying to the false teaching or to the households that are being turned upside down. Who is he? They're all Cretans, though. And in the latter case, if it's the households, Paul is pointing toward the particular susceptibility of the Cretan believers. They're really based. They're going to believe these wrong things. If in the former case, Paul is affirming the bad character of the false teachers, it's no wonder they're doing this. Look what type of people they are. Both could be true, because Paul seems to affirm this as a culturally true characterization. Cretans. The false teachers from Crete and the believers from Crete are liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Now, they shouldn't be. As a person becomes the faith in Christ, they should grow and come out of that. But that's the cultural norm of that day on the island of Crete. I suspect that the Cretan false teachers were appealing to negative cultural characteristics in the Cretan believers. Now, we see an example of this today in cultures that are very materialistic. We see that in the West. I see it in the U.S. You have preachers going around telling people, if you would just send me some money, in faith, God will bless that and give you much more money. Now, the basic attitude is, I want more. Give me more. So you have a preacher who wants more, appealing to people who want more, and it works. And Paul says, that's the way the Cretans are. So you've got to rebuke them. And that's what we come to in the next verse. Verse 11, he said they must be silenced. Verse 13 continues, this testimony is true, therefore rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or the commands of those who reject the truth. Now, there are a number of challenges to understanding this responsibility. Some may not be so obvious as we first look at these verses. The first challenge is to decide who is to be rebuked. Is Paul referring to the false teachers? Rebuke them sharply? Or is he referring to those households that are turned upside down, that are mistakenly following them? Both need rebuke. On the one hand, verse 14 sounds as if Paul is saying that the people should be rebuked in order not to follow what the false teachers are saying. That's a possibility. If verse 16 applies to false teachers, If you look down, they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for doing anything good. This doesn't sound like he's talking about the people who have been misled. It sounds like he's talking about the false teachers. Then it would seem illogical for Paul to be looking towards them being established firmly in the faith. Initially, perhaps. But a switch back and forth between the teachers and the deceived seem unnatural as you go through the text. I don't think he's flopping back and forth. For me, what was decisive was in verse 9. This is the same word that Paul uses then in verse 13. Rebuke them. The elder needs to know the word of God so that he can rebuke those who oppose the truth. And it was the false teachers who were opposing the truth. The others were just being swept along, falsely led, dumb sheep who were being taken down a wrong path. The teachers, the false teachers, were opposing it. Titus, and by extension the elders, are called to rebuke or reprove these false teachers. To rebuke here has the sense of bringing them to a point of recognizing that what they are teaching is wrong. Paul explains to Timothy that this means instructing them in the Word of God and trusting God to change their minds. If you just look over maybe one or two pages to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 24. I'll read from verse 23. It gives a good context. These are instructions to Timothy about correcting those who oppose what he's teaching. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. Those who are in opposition are to be instructed. But we must trust God to change their minds. But this is why Paul tells Titus, make sure the elders hold fast to the word of God. This is the tool they have to deal with those who oppose them. Not just saying, well, you can't do this, but to instruct them, to go to the Word of God and say, look what God has said in His Word. What you are teaching is wrong because God has said this. And then we trust God to change their mind. I can't get in and somehow twist their arm and make them believe something different. We turn it over to God. God, you must do the work in their hearts. Now, this passage in Timothy, however, raises a further question about Paul's instruction to Titus to rebuke them sharply or severely. He tells Timothy, oh, be kind to everyone, instruct them gently. And Titus, he says, rebuke them sharply. The word is not used much in the New Testament. It's only here in 2 Corinthians. There Paul explains that he had written to the Corinthians that he would not have to deal with them sharply or severely in person. From the context, it seems like severity is the ultimate measure to be used. When all else has failed, you've talked to them, you've been gentle, you've been kind, you've sort of maybe even, in American English you say beat around the bush, the German would say you've maybe talked through the flowers at them a little bit. You've just not been that direct in hopes that they will see it and accept it. And if it doesn't work, Paul says, lay it out clear and direct, decisively. The word's related to cutting something off. Just cut the lines very sharply. This is wrong, and this is why it is wrong. If you continue in this, this is what we're going to have to do. That's not the way you necessarily start, but that's what you come to when a person resists the truth. It's not our manner. We can still say it gently. We want to communicate that we're doing it for their sake. If you don't, do you realize what you're saying about yourself? What's going on with you? We can communicate love to them But we hold firmly to the truth and we lay it out clearly. If the false teachers were going to act like evil brutes, then they may need to be handled with the same severity that a wild beast requires. This is wrong. No, you may not teach this. Nevertheless, in all of this, Titus should have the goal in mind to bring these teachers to a soundness in the faith. It wasn't, let's get rid of them, let's get them off. No, you start out, let's offer correction to get them on the right path. The goal of correction in the church always includes restoration. And this was clear as well in the Timothy passage, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will. It's a desire to see even those who are taken captive by Satan, that are doing his will, to come back and to repent and to believe what's correct. We do not rebuke to punish. We do not rebuke to prove ourselves right. Rebuke has the other person in mind and has the desire to get them out of trouble and into a right relationship with God. Some of us have talked about this, and rebuking isn't just something the elders do. This is an opportunity we all have when we see a brother sinning. That's why I say we can do this. We can go to another brother or sister in Christ and say, hey, I've been observing this in your life. Am I understanding this correctly? Do you understand what the Bible says about this practice? I'm having trouble fitting that with the way you're acting. And we are correcting them. We're trying to make them understand that as they measure their life according to Scripture, they're not living correctly. And the goal is to bring them back to a soundness of faith. This perspective is important for our attitude and manner in which we rebuke. God changes their heart. I should use the tools that God has given to accomplish his purposes. And that's the Word of God and a godly manner, with kindness and gentleness, clarity, and even severity. This is the way it is when it is necessary. We don't have to yell. We don't have to be nasty. We trust God to do the work that's necessary in their heart. In this particular case, the failure to be sound seems to have risen from an unhealthy interest in Jewish myths and mere human commands. Now, the myths I've explained, I think, are probably speculations based upon the Old Testament. We find this type of thing in the apocryphal writings of Judaism. And the commands of those who reject the truth probably refer to rabbinic traditions, not what these false teachers were coming up with, but they were passing on what the rabbis had already come up with in past generations. This was what Jesus fought against as well. The false teachers on Crete were not the source of these commands, but rather they were just passing on the things that they had already heard from others. The final two verses of this chapter need to be understood in their context. And we'll see again a little bit about the way they are responding to this false teaching as we look at these. Verse 15 is often taken, maybe I should read it for you to hear it, at least the part I want to refer to. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. That's often taken to mean if you think something wrong, you are then accused, well, your mind must be impure, because if you're imagining that this person is doing something wrong by this action, it's your fault. That's not, I think, what this verse is saying. That's taking it out of the context. Purity here needs to be understood within the context of this Jewish teaching. It's highly probable that the ritual laws of cleansing are in mind. Not that you are somehow impure by thinking wrongly about these false teachers. A major conflict which Jesus had with the Pharisees concerned the tradition of the elders in regard to ritual cleansing. You might remember the case in Mark chapter 7. It's reported the disciples had come back and they began eating. And the Pharisees are watching this and said, they didn't ritually wash their hands. Jesus, how come your disciples don't wash their hands before eating? And Jesus, it goes through and Jesus concludes a fairly detailed section. It says, it's not what you put into a man that makes him unclean. It's what comes out of his mouth that makes him unclean. Because it's from the heart the mouth speaks. And out of the heart comes all this impurity and immorality and theft and murder. These things come out of the heart. So those who are pure within do not need further outward rituals of purification. They don't need to be worried about washing their hands ritually to be pure, because they are already pure within. To them, the pure, all things are pure. But those who are defiled within, whose hearts are corrupt and unbelieving, they will not be helped by outward rituals of cleansing. I don't care how often you would try to wash your hands or go through outward rituals. If your heart is filthy, you are impure. You are corrupted. They are defiled from the inside out. In fact, both their minds and consciences, according to Titus 1:15, are corrupted. Their thinking and their consciences have been so damaged that they are no longer safe guides in making moral discernment. Their profession, that they know God, needs to be interpreted in this light. There is the claim that they know God, but those who have impure, corrupted minds have not come to know God in truth. We have been cleansed. We sometimes sing songs like that. We have been purified, washed by the blood of Jesus. And if we're impure inside, there's a problem with our relationship with God. Their actions, the actions of these false teachers, or in the terms that which Jesus used, their fruit, that which was produced out of their hearts, reveal the truth of their heart condition. Their actions deny what they profess in word. If they truly knew God, their hearts would be pure. If their hearts were pure, their actions would flow out of that pure heart would be pure. But bad fruit reveals a bad tree. And the fruit of the false teachers revealed their bad hearts. This is true of anyone, not just the false teachers. Those who deny the truth by their lives can be aptly described the same way as Paul describes such men here. They are detestable. That probably refers to the disgust which their hypocrisy causes, both to God and to men. When we observe people claiming to know God, but acting like heathens, how do we react? We're disgusted. Well, how can that person claim to be a Christian? Or we hear reports, sometimes famous preachers fall into sin, and we're disgusted. Why? They have taken the name of Christ and they have made it filthy. They're detestable. And we detest that false claim of being a person of God, a follower of God, when they don't act like it. They're also disobedient. They do not submit to God's rules, even if they try to follow man-made rules. And third, they're unfit for doing anything good. Their impurity makes it impossible for them to do morally pure things, even when those actions might be of benefit to others. When it says they can't do anything good, it doesn't mean that others don't benefit from it. The false teachers, for example, are motivated by dishonest gain. Now, they might genuinely help someone else. Think of the Pharisees who were doing the same thing. The rich, they were putting in great offerings. They were giving alms to the poor and letting everyone see it. Jesus has to correct them. Don't do your good works to be seen by others like they do. Do it in secret. Well, did the poor benefit from the alms they received? Well, yes, they did. There was good being done, but it wasn't good in God's eyes. It was impure. And that's why he says at the end of that, they're unfit for doing anything good. Not a good deed, but as far as God is concerned, it's an impure act. They get their reward, the praise from men. From God, they're getting nothing. In this, we are all called to examine our own hearts. Do we have pure hearts? Have we been cleansed from sin? This is only possible by the work of Jesus Christ. This is how we can stand before God and know we are right. Not because we have done right, but because we have come to Christ in faith and accepted what He has done for us. And God then places us in Christ, and we stand before Him not in our own righteousness, but in the righteousness of Christ. God looks at us and sees Jesus as the perfect, sinless Savior that He is. And says, everything is cared for in the life of my children who have come to me by faith. Although we live in an age when tolerance is exalted, we are also called by this passage not to shrink back when rebuke is necessary. Believing falsely is dangerous. False teaching is dangerous. We're often challenged, well, shouldn't we not judge others? Isn't this wrong? Well, it is, when we correctly understand those verses. But if we really have a compassion for the other person, if we understand that their sinning is taking them away from God, may lead in judgment finally, in compassion for that person, we will try to correct them. And we need to communicate that compassion, that love, saying, brother, do you understand what you're doing? The Bible says that if you continue in this sin, you are identifying yourself with the type that will not see heaven. Change your way. For your sake, change your way. Tolerance is not something we want when we go to the doctor. Oh, you can be sick, that's okay. We're just going to tolerate this cancer in you. We're just going to tolerate this toothache. Don't be so picky. You know, it just hurts. We want it corrected. We want it taken out, stopped. And that's what we need to do with others. And we want doctors with nice bedside manners. We want a dentist who gives us the shot that deadens the pain as he does the work. And we need to do that with others as well. But we need to correct when it's necessary. And that was the job that Paul was giving to Titus as a command from God. Make sure the elders know the word of God so that they can rebuke, encourage, and rebuke those who oppose. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have your word, and that we can come to a true knowledge of you. Certainly never a complete knowledge, but a true knowledge of you through Jesus Christ. Thank you that we have forgiveness of sin in him, that we can stand before you pure, that we can sing, purify our hearts, and know that it can be accomplished by the death of Christ. Father, I pray that we would be of right attitude and mind toward others around us, that we would have a compassion for them, that if we see them sinning, if we see them believing things that are false, that we would, for their sake even, speak to them about it, rebuke them if necessary, to bring them to a point of understanding their wrong beliefs and wrong actions. But help us to trust you to accomplish this as we use your word and live in the manner that we should, that brings glory to you. Thank you that you are at work. It's not up to us, but you are doing a great thing in the hearts of people. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.